Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. We're continuing our exposition through the book of Exodus. We are in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22, looking at the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with a mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again today for your word, for your divine revelation in the Bible. We thank you for your testimony of the tabernacle and here as we look at the Ark of the Covenant. Lord, I pray that you would take the truths taught here of the tabernacle of the Ark of the Covenant, impress them upon our hearts, cause us to look to them and look to them as they point to your glory and point to the glory of Christ. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning last week, we started our series on the tabernacle, God's dwelling place with his people. God dwelling with his people in this sort of portable building, really a tent of tents, so to speak. This afternoon, we get the first instructions on what to build using the materials that God asked of them to bring to him in offering. What is the first item for God's people to build in regard to the tabernacle? What will be the first piece of furniture to go into the tabernacle? Here we see it will be the Ark of the Covenant. And it's first for a reason, for it's the most important piece of furniture in all of the tabernacle, as we will see. And here's the main idea of our passage. The Ark of the Covenant shows that God will dwell with his people. The holy and merciful God will dwell with his sinful people. Our passage is best divided into 2 parts. The first is the description of the Ark itself, and we'll look at what goes in the Ark in verses 10 through 16. And then we're going to specifically look at what's on top of the ark, the mercy seat described in verses 17 through 22. So first we'll look at the ark itself and really what's inside the ark, and then look at the mercy seat, what's on top of the ark. Let's begin by looking at the instructions on the construction of the Ark of the Covenant itself. This is in verses 10 through 16. Let me read this aloud for us once again. God commands of his people. He says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. So here I want us to consider the ark itself and what's placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, before we look at these descriptions, though, I believe it's important to ask the question, why the Ark of the Covenant first? Of all the things that go inside the tabernacle or could be built, why begin with the Ark of the Covenant? Also, why start with a piece of furniture before the tabernacle itself? Right? This is what's to be built first, not the tabernacle or the walls surrounding the tabernacle, but it's the Ark of the Covenant. So why this piece of furniture rather than the tent itself? The reason, as we'll see as we look at this passage, is because the Ark of the Covenant is the most important part of the whole tent, of the whole tabernacle. The tabernacle wouldn't truly be the tabernacle without the Ark of the Covenant. It's the most crucial, essential part of the tabernacle as a whole. Now, why do I say this? For we'll see, but it's the Ark of the Covenant that is the exact place in which God will come down, in which God will descend and dwell with his people. And this is the whole purpose, as we've looked at even last week. This is the whole purpose of the tabernacle in the first place. It's for God to dwell with his people. The very center of God's presence will be the Ark of the Covenant. Therefore, by starting with the Ark, God is beginning with the most important part. He's also working from the inside out, for the Ark of the Covenant will be placed in the innermost part of the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And we'll look more on the rooms later as we look through the tabernacle. But the Ark of the Covenant will be the only piece of furniture that will be in the innermost part of the tent, the Holy of Holies. This is why God begins with the Ark. Hopefully, you'll see the great significance of the Ark of the Covenant as we study it in this passage. Let's first consider the specs, you could say, of the Ark of the Covenant itself. We're going to see it has a simple structure, a majestic design, and a holy purpose. So simple structure, a majestic design, and then a holy purpose. Look at the simple structure of the Ark of the Covenant. We're told it's made of wood, acacia wood. Then we're told its measurements. If you take the cubits and convert those to feet, to what we measure with, it'd be about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet high. So think those measurements. So when you think of its structure, when you think of the Ark of the Covenant, just looking at it physically, it's rather simple. It's a rectangular wooden box that's no bigger than 4 by 3 feet. Now, with that said, don't let the simple structure fool you. This piece of furniture, told in our passage, has this majestic design. Notice what overlays the wood. What overlays the wood? Gold. Not just gold, but what? Pure gold. Overlays the wood inside and out everywhere. There's even this, even more of a border of wood that's put upon it. Pure gold. A special molding of gold around it as well. Everything upon it, pure gold. Gold that has no impurities. Gold that has gone through the refinement completely. This gold is to display that this is no ordinary box. No, it's one fit for a king alone. For the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of the whole universe. This is where the one true king, the one true God, will come down and dwell with his people. And because of God's great majesty, because of God's great royalty, the Ark of the Covenant had to display this majesty and royalty in its design by being pure gold. Now, the last specification I want to mention as we consider the Ark is that of the rings and the poles. Notice in verse 12, God instructs his people to put on 4 golden rings upon the Ark, 2 on each side. Then there's a mention of poles that will be put in the rings to stay there, these poles that were to never be removed. Now, why the poles and the rings when it comes to the construction of the Ark? Well, we're told in verse 14, the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried. And these poles and rings were for that very action. And it's more than God just helping them in a way to transport the Ark when they're on the move. No, it's more than that. These rings and poles were to show the holy purpose of the Ark as well. the holiness of the Lord. Now, how so? Well, poles were not just for transporting. For we're told these poles were to remain permanently, never removed. Now, consider that. These poles were to be there and never removed from the Ark of the Covenant. Why? It's more than just transportation. The reason is because if someone touched the Ark, they would die. That simple. If someone tried to move the Ark by touching it without the poles, they would die. The Ark represented the holiness of God. It represented his presence. The Ark of the Covenant is sacred. It's representation of God's holy presence. Here, God is teaching his people not just his majesty, but also his holiness, for it's not to be touched by sinful man. And sadly, there is a tragic example of this exact incident happening in Scripture. Brother Doug read it for us, but turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. It's the tragic story of the death of Uzzah. We're told in the story that King David had decided to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And rather than carrying the ark like God had commanded it upon their shoulders in the way of poles, how were they transporting the ark? Yeah, by way of this ox cart. By way of this ox cart. They were told that something happens. This ox cart hits a bump in the road. The Ark of the Covenant begins to fall. And what does Uzzah do? Puts out his hand to try to catch the ark from falling to the ground. He put out his hand and he touched the ark. How did God respond to this action of Uzzah touching the Ark of the Covenant? We're told in verse 7, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down right then and there because of his error. And he died there beside the Ark of God." Right when Uzzah touched the ark, he was struck dead. Right then, the passage even says he's dead right beside the ark. It happens immediately. For many of us, and especially my first time or two reading the story, I was always shocked by what happened. I would always scratch my head thinking, what exactly is going on here? It appears to be somewhat severe. For it seemed as if Uzzah was just trying to help, right? He's trying to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling down. We can even consider maybe Uzzah had right and good intentions, but that doesn't mean he is excused of his sinful action. Now, we ask the question, what made the action of Uzzah so terrible that it warranted death immediately by God? The late R.C. Sproul put it best. Let me just read his quote from it. He says, "Uzzah believed that mud would desecrate the ark, but mud is just dirt and water obeying God. Mud is not evil. God's law was not meant to keep the ark pure from the earth, but from the dirty touch of a human hand. Uzzah presumed his hands were cleaner than the dirt, and God said no." I think that's very clear. And what Sproul is saying here is right on the money. The reason Uzzah was killed immediately, struck down by God, because it was a great sin, and he believed himself was cleaner than the dirt on the ground. He forgot who he was, and he forgot who God was. He forgot his great sinfulness, and he forgot the infinite holiness of God. For a split second, he forgot those two important truths, and it cost him his life. And just what a great lesson here for us. We're not to trifle with God, for he is holy, we are sinful. We are not to come to God in careless ways, but instead to come to him in fear, reverential worship, in awe, obeying his word. The holiness of God is seen in the ark itself. It's even more clearly seen in that which is placed inside the ark. We're told this in verse 16, and it's repeated in verse 21. But what is to be placed inside the Ark of the Covenant? God says, "You shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you." Now, what is the testimony that God gave Moses that he is putting in the ark? Well, we're told in Exodus 31:18, this. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Then in Exodus 40, verse 20, we're told Moses took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. The testimony that God is speaking about here was the tablets of the testimony, or the two tables of the Ten Commandments. That which was written by the finger of God onto stone tablets. And this is of great importance, church, as we consider the Ten Commandments being placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. What was to be placed in the piece of furniture representing God's presence, representing God's holiness? It was to be the holy law of God, the Ten Commandments. It is the Ark of the Covenant. Therefore, the law of the covenant must be placed within it. And again, this reminds us once again of two truths. First, once more, of the holiness of God. Yes, the rings and the poles point to God's holiness, for they signify if you touch the ark, you'll die because of your sin. But the Ten Commandments also point us to the holiness of God, point us to his holy character, reminds us of our sins and how we break the Ten Commandments. We've already looked at the Ten Commandments as we've gone through the book of Exodus, but just to remind you, the Ten Commandments are the holy picture of the character of God, his moral nature. So when we look at the Ten Commandments, we see God's holiness, but we also see our sinfulness, how we cannot keep his holy law, for we break his commandments. So the presence of the Ten Commandments inside the Ark of the Covenant was just a constant reminder that God is holy and we are sinful. And God's people needed that reminder then as they would approach him in worship of the tabernacle. And we need that reminder as well today as God's people. This is true of us today. God is still holy, church. The same God who struck down Uzzah for touching the Ark of the Covenant is the same holy God we serve and worship today. He is holy, holy, holy. And we are still the same sinful people. We're just as sinful as the folks walking in Jerusalem thousands of years ago. We're just as sinful as Uzzah. We cannot come before God carelessly or willy-nilly. We must come to him with respect, fear, reverence, all worshiping his holiness. Now, the other truth here is that of the special, unique nature of the Ten Commandments. I want to point this out because if we consider what was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, was it all of God's words and all of God's laws that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai? No. The Book of the Covenant wasn't placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Book of the Covenant were those civil and ceremonial laws in Exodus 21 through Exodus 24. None of those were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. No, it was only the Ten Commandments. It shows that the Ten Commandments are unique. They're set aside. They're set apart even among God's other laws, his other commands in the Old Testament. And that just reminds us once again of the unique nature of the Ten Commandments, how they are this holy, enduring, binding law for all times of God's people. It's the very law written on our hearts. So that's the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. Simple wooden box, yet majestic in gold, and holy in its purposes, in its rings and poles, but especially what's placed inside it, the holy law of God, the Ten Commandments. Now, we're not done with the Ark of the Covenant yet, though. There's special attention given to the top or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat. This is in verses 17 through 22. And we need to give special attention to it as well and consider its significance then and now. Let me begin in verse 17. Then God commands, he says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with a mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you, Ten Commandments. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So here we're told in verse 17 that God's people were to make a lid, a top, a cover for the ark. And it will be called the mercy seat. This mercy seat was to be made of pure gold and to be the same dimensions of the ark itself. Now, if you're looking at the original language back in the Hebrew and in this passage in Exodus, you'll find that the word translated mercy seat is actually just one word, and mercy seat does not seem to come from that word. Actually, if you want to take what word is given to us in the Hebrew language in Exodus 25, verse 17, that we translate as mercy seat, if you take it literally, it's just one word, and that one word is propitiatory. If you want to do the literal English translation, it'd just be propitiatory. It'd be a noun, but it would be that type of word, propitiation, propitiatory. Now that word, propitiation, propitiatory, means to satisfy the wrath of God, means to appease the just wrath of God. Now what's interesting, I spent a little bit of time doing this, but I want to look at the translation history of this word. How did we get to mercy seat from the word we have in the original text? And what I could find, I could be wrong on here, but the first person I could find that translates it mercy seat is actually Martin Luther, of all people. And actually later, William Tyndale will keep that translation. That's why so many English translations have it that way. But more literal, it would just be simply propitiation or propitiatory in context. Or you could say maybe the place of propitiation might be the more literal way to, if you're trying to say a particular location. But I mention that because the doctrine of propitiation, that word, is becoming a lost doctrine and actually a despised doctrine among churches, even Christians, even church leaders. I've heard that before. Because propitiation teaches that God hates sin. Remember, propitiation means that God's wrath is satisfied, that God is appeased by a sacrifice. That's propitiation. Well, that teaches first that God hates sin, right? Because sin has to be, God's wrath has to be satisfied. That means he does have wrath towards sin. That means God will punish sin. And propitiate means to satisfy. That means righteous wrath against sin. It implies that God is holy as well, that he has this righteous wrath against it. And there are so many truths taught by this one word that I think that's why so many people are becoming uncomfortable with this word and doctrine. But the doctrine of propitiation is a beautiful doctrine. It's taught here. It's that of God's holy judgment and wrath. They actually are satisfied. God is appeased. Now, the next question is, how so? How does propitiation happen here on the Ark of the Covenant? It happens in the Ark of the Covenant because it's on the mercy seat or place of propitiation in which an animal sacrifice is to be made. It's there where the animal sacrifice is to provide propitiation or provide an atonement to have one's sins covered. And once a year, you have this in with God's people in the Old Testament. Once a year, you have the Day of Atonement. It's listed in Leviticus chapter 16. You can get more of those details. But the high priest would first make a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, for his own sin on the mercy seat. And that'd be by way of a bull. Sprinkle blood from a bull upon the mercy seat for his own sin. For his sins needed to be propitiated and atoned for. Then the high priest would make a sacrifice for the sins of the people, the nation of Israel. He would sacrifice a goat and sprinkle the blood of the goat upon the mercy seat, making atonement for the sins of the people before a holy God. After doing both of those sacrifices, then atonement would have been made or pictured. The sins of the people would have been covered. The wrath of God for the sins of his people would have been propitiated or pictured to be propitiated. And I think this is why later, I didn't do all the research on this, but I think this is why later Luther and Tyndale would emphasize mercy. For this is where mercy was found. Yes, God is holy. We see that in the Ark. We see that in the Ten Commandments. But God is also merciful. He made a way for people to come to him by way of animal sacrifices so that their sins would be forgiven, atoned for. He's the one who set it all up. The tabernacle was his idea. The Ark of the Covenant is his idea. It was all out of his mercy so that his people would be reconciled to him, so that he would make a way for his wrath to be satisfied and his people atoned for. This was the mercy of God. Mercy, what is mercy? Mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve. That's what, when you're merciful towards someone, you're withholding punishment from what they deserve. Well, what do we deserve as sinners against a thrice holy God? We deserve the same thing Uzzah received many years ago, which was death, which was the shedding of blood. However, instead of taking our life, which would be just, God is merciful. He withholds justice, which would be death, which would be punishment. He withholds his wrath from us, and that is mercy. He withholds it, and then he takes an animal sacrifice, and he takes that animal sacrifice as a substitute and takes its life and sheds its blood on our behalf for our sins. So it makes sense then that the mercy seat, the place of propitiation, happens above the law of God. For it's the breaking of the law of God that needs to be atoned for. I want to make one more note here about the Ark of the Covenant, specifically the mercy seat. Many of the verses in our passage are devoted to the design atop the mercy seat. I don't know if you noticed that, but what's placed on top of the mercy seat? Cherubim. Two cherubim angels, as we think of them. Two golden representations of cherubim, one at each end, each facing one another with their wings spread out. Now, what's going on here? Why cherub? Why cherubim? Well, if you know, the cherubim are specific angels in the Bible. Now, we won't give a whole lesson on the cherub, but they are a special class of angels. And they're mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament. And throughout the scriptures, it's interesting. They only do a couple things. They only do two things throughout all of scripture. For example, some of the things they don't do, you never see cherubim sent out to deliver messages. That's not what they do. Cherubim are never described as angels who are messengers. Now you think, if they're not messengers, then what's the duty and activity of a cherub? There's only two actions, only two functions they do. And both functions require them to be in the presence of God Almighty. They are to forever be and live in the presence of God. You'll never find a cherub outside of God's presence in the scriptures. Now, what do they do? The first mention of them in the scriptures is actually in Genesis chapter 3, if you remember that. God places them outside the Garden of Eden with flaming swords to keep sinful man outside the garden from the tree of life. One of their functions is to guard the palace of God, you could say. They are to guard that which is unholy from coming into the presence of God. You could say one of their functions, the cherub, were to be palace guards of the King of Kings. In addition to guarding the presence of God from those who are unholy, the other task they had was to be around the throne of God worshiping him. These are angels whose main duty was to worship God and sing of his praises all day and all night for eternity. This is why one of the names of God, one that is repeated many times throughout the scriptures, especially in the Psalms, it's repeated in the prophets, the writings, is God is the one who sits enthroned on what? Sits enthroned where? Above the whom? Cherubim. You'll see that mentioned, a way to describe God. He's the one who sits above the cherubim. Therefore, the mercy seat was to be this physical picture of God's presence upon earth. Because what's happening in heaven right now? Cherubim are surrounding God's throne, worshiping him all day and all night. The mercy seat was to be this physical picture of what was happening in heaven. It's to be a picture of seeing, the picture of the scene in heaven on earth. God seated, surrounded by the cherubim, praising him, guarding the holy throne from those who are unholy. This really brings me to the main point of the picture of the Ark of the Covenant. Atop of it is the mercy seat. Again, I believe the language, I believe Luther and others use this language. We still do it today. Most of the English translations have this language. It's because it's more than just a lid or a cover. It was a picture of a seat. Consider the picture of the Ark of the Covenant now. If you take in all the imagery and you take a step back, so to speak, you'll see the Ark of the Covenant is more than just a rectangular box. Now, as you look at the Ark of the Covenant, you see that it was a throne. It's a throne of God upon earth. Think about it. It was the only piece of furniture placed in the Holy of Holies where God would come and dwell. And it's where God's presence would descend upon, specifically right upon it. It has golden cherubim around the seat. It has a seat on top of it, the mercy seat. The ark was to represent the throne of God upon earth. It's where God was to sit. That's why it's gold. It's fit for a king. It's a throne fit for the King of Kings. It's a seat for God to descend upon. It's surrounded by cherubim because it's his holy throne. It has the Ten Commandments in it. And God's presence will only descend if sin is taken care of, if sin is atoned for. And it's on the mercy seat, the exact place God will descend. It is God's throne where sin is atoned for and covered. So hopefully every time you think of the ark now, you think of it as God's throne. It's not just some rectangular box being carried. No, it's God's throne being carried. Though it doesn't look like anybody's on it, that's where God sits. That's why you can't touch it. That's why it's carried. It's carried as if God himself is upon his throne. It's empty on top of it because you cannot fashion an idol to look like God. It is his throne, and he descends upon it when sin is dealt with. And that's when he communes with his people. Now, we will not do justice to this text, to the Ark of the Covenant, as Christians without seeing how it points to Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 3 with me. Paul writes, whom God, speaking of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Same word. It's a Greek translation of the same words used in the Hebrew. God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I can only believe that when Paul uses this word propitiation to describe what Christ did on the cross, he had in mind the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. See, in a way, the cross is really a picture of the throne of God upon earth, for it's the presence of God. The Lord Jesus was upon it. You have the holiness of God represented in the cross. For you have both Christ's holiness, his perfect life in which he lived up exactly to the Ten Commandments in deed, word, action, thought, all of it. But you also have the righteous requirement of God, the holy God, for the sins of his people to be dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with, so we see the holiness of God. You see the mercy of God at the cross. For the cross was the seat of propitiation. It's the place where mercy is to be found. For Christ died and he shed his blood. It's not bulls or goats, but it's God in the flesh. And it was poured out. Not just sprinkled, poured out upon the old rugged cross. And it was Christ's blood that satisfied God's wrath for our sins. It was Christ's death who appeased the holiness and wrath of God. For the blood of bulls and goats never really atoned for sins. They just pointed to the sacrifice that could atone for sins, the Lord Jesus. And what a beautiful picture of the cherubim on the mercy seat. They protected the unholy from going to the tree of life. Christ on the cross kept the unholy from having to pay the penalty for our sins. The one whose life died upon the tree of death is the one who will bring us, those who have sinned, to ultimately the tree of life. So here's the good news. We all have access to the tree of life because of Christ who died on the tree for us on the cross. We have access to God himself, us sinners, to a thrice holy God only because of Christ. He has come to dwell with us in Christ and through the power of his Holy Spirit in us. So as we think of Christ, now the Ark of the Covenant pointing to Christ, the only way you could come to God acceptably in worship is only through Christ. If you come to God in any other way, death, judgment, punishment. If you die today and you come before God in his holy room of judgment, on his throne, and you don't have Christ, you will die eternally. You must be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. That is the only place where mercy will be found with our holy God. So for us Christians today, we don't have to be careful with a piece of furniture in a holy building like the Ark of the Covenant. Instead, we're told in the Bible that it's our bodies that's the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit dwells. So if you want to think of something physical, it's really our bodies right now that would be our temples. You could say the Ark of the Covenant, you could say. And what that means, what that instructs us, is that it's not that we just have to be careful with a piece of furniture. For us as Christians, we have to be careful with our whole life. If God resides in us, we need to be careful with our thoughts, our actions, deeds, everything, all of who we are need to please God. Right? Our whole lives are to be holy sacrifices before him. It's not just what we may touch, but it's what we say, do, think. All of who we are should be to glorify God. So when we think of our bodies as temple, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, it needs to put the fear of God in us and how we act and everything that we think and everything we do. But may we be thankful for the mercy of God the Father as we think of Christ, him sending Christ. Think of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Think of the power of the Holy Spirit who works inside of us and bears fruit. So hopefully now as we consider the Ark of the Covenant, you see it as the throne of God, but ultimately you can look past the Ark of the Covenant and look to the cross, and that's where true mercy is found today. Let's close in prayer.